This is Jeffrey Sachs, editor of Tradition, with another episode of the Tradition Podcast, being released on Rosh Chodesh Iyar, the 10th Yahrzeit of Rav Aaron Lichtenstein Zatzal. In eulogizing his father-in-law, Rabbi Soloveitchik, Rav Lichtenstein observed the Rav was a sui generis sage. He bestrode American Orthodoxy like a colossus, transcending many of its internal fissures. Such could be said about Rav Lichtenstein himself, who expanded the width of the colossus's stance to include religious life in Israel as well, where he made his home as Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivat Har Etzion for over 40 years. Tradition's recently released Spring 2025 issue contains a section of essays exploring his teachings and thought, and is a complement to our special enlarged Winter 2014 issue dedicated to Rav Lichtenstein, a volume planned as a tribute but whose timing very shortly before his passing meant it was absorbed by our readers as a memorial volume. That issue, guest edited by Yitzhak Blau, Alan Jotkowitz, and Reuven Ziegler, is available in the traditiononline.org archives. Now, a decade later, we bring you a never-before-published essay by Rav Lichtenstein, titled Relevance and Reverence, open access at the website. It explores some of the challenges in Jewish education at the time he first delivered the ideas as a talk in 1984, and is explored by Michael Berger, Dean of Yeshiva University's Azrieli Graduate School of Education, who was amazed and somewhat saddened at how much its message is still relevant today. In this episode, I talk with Michael about Rav Lichtenstein's essay and his own companion article. Later in the episode, I catch up with Shlomo Zuckier to discuss his contribution to the volume, revisiting Rav Lichtenstein's classic essay, Does Jewish Tradition Recognize an Ethic Independent of Halakha? Shlomo, a research associate at the Institute of Advanced Study at Princeton University and a consulting editor at Tradition, penned an impressive and sweeping survey of the impact and reception of Rav Lichtenstein's essay, which originally appeared 50 years ago. Subscribers can visit traditiononline.org for access to all the offerings in this new issue, or enjoy their print copy, which should be arriving by snail to your mailboxes in the coming days. At our online archive, you can also sample Rav Lichtenstein's many contributions to our pages over the years. If you're not yet a subscriber, hurry over to the website and correct your ways.
Welcome to the Tradition Podcast, Michael Berger.
Your recent
essay in the special issue of Tradition, honoring the legacy of Rav Aaron Lichtenstein Zatzal, is entitled Reflecting on Relevance and Reverence. Relevance and Reverence being the title of an essay published by Rav Lichtenstein, which is in fact an edited transcript that you and I helped prepare for publication based upon a 1984 talk that Rav Lichtenstein gave to the Rabbinical Alumni of Yeshiva University and the Educators Council of America, that old and exalted educational organization, at a conference in which he addressed some major issues facing Jewish education at the time. So we were very pleased with many thanks to Mishnat Harel, the organization that's been entrusted with publishing Rabbi Lichtenstein's posthumous writings and Torot, and of course, with permission from Dr. Tova Lichtenstein, dear friend and listener of this podcast, to bring this article to light. And we were very grateful to you for your role in making it happen, and particularly for your analysis of what Rav Aaron was doing in that essay. So here we are, 10 years after his passing, and you know, at this moment, a decade later, we're reflecting on his teaching, on, you know, for many of us that merited to study with him, to be influenced by him, his ongoing impact on our lives, and to kind of make an assessment of what his message still means to our community. So help us understand, what was Rav Aaron doing in that talk in 1984, which is now presented to our readers, I should say, open access at traditiononline.org, and of course in the print journal for our subscribers. And in your analysis, what is Rav Aaron doing in that 1984 presentation?
Thank you for having me on the podcast. It was actually an exhilarating experience to edit and bring to publication the talk. First, if I'm not mistaken, I was there at the talk itself, and also having studied with Rav Lichtenstein for 3 years, I felt like I was in the audience again, hearing his words. And he was addressing at the time something that was already emerging in yeshiva day school education, and perhaps more broadly, we'll talk about that hopefully later on in the podcast. The approach many educators were opting for to engage the students, and that was a preference, if not a priority, for relevance, meaning whether it's choosing topics that students would find relevant, whether it was certain authors. And Rav Lichtenstein understood where the impulse was coming from. After all, we want our students interested, engaged, and the stakes, as we know, even today, no less than 40 years ago, the stakes were high. I mean, the day school movement had become mainstream for Orthodoxy not that long before he gave the talk, maybe 15 years before, where every Orthodox family was sending their children to day schools. And so we didn't have the luxury of only interested and willing participants in our classrooms, but people who were there perhaps unwillingly, or because their parents insisted and they didn't really see why they should have such a thorough Limudei Kodesh education. So many educators, and I think it reflected a larger ethos in the world of general education, that was give students things they can relate to. Give them materials, topics, treatments that they can see themselves participating in. And if they learn to love it, then God willing, that would spark lifelong engagement or interest in the material. And relevance was either on the realm of strict practice, meaning relevant to be able to keep, laws of kashrus, laws of Shabbos, and the Gemara is related to a focus on moed because they experience the holidays, focus on brachos because of davening or certain sugyas in chulin or avodah zarah that explain to them why the kosher kitchen is the way it is, and of course, very, very generally common was the notion of ethics. Jewish ethics was what does Jewish tradition say about a topic of relevance. It was the beginning of whether it's about organ transplants or things that the students would find exciting and relevant to their general lives. So there was
I
the
think that was a
relevance.
trend. I think, by the way, I think that was a trend, not just in curricularizing what we were doing in the classroom, but I think it was a trend generally in American Jewish life. If one were to dive into the access and access the archives of tradition and see articles that we were publishing back in those days, these were very many of those same topics, right? What's Judaism's approach to environmentalism? What's Judaism's approach to abortion? What's Judaism's approach to fill in the issue of the day? And this was something that Jewish writers and rabbis and authors and teachers, were tackling out of this idea that this was going to answer some kind of question or thirst in the population. It might have been part of a larger trend.
And I think that's right. It may even be true of any religious community, and certainly a minority religious community. A Christian ethicist named Jim Gustafson wrote about the me-tooism of religious ethics, that they want a seat at the table. And as the wider culture was becoming more secularized, they needed to be able to say, we also say this, or we endorse this, whether it's environmentalism or nuclear war, at the time, or whatever, medical ethics, what we have to say, either affirming the zeitgeist or offering an alternative, but we're at the table too. So Rav Aaron tried to situate this this consideration of relevance within a wider constellation of pedagogical values and considerations. But as he was always fond of doing, you know, that was his want, it was to also contextualize it within a broader constellation of religious considerations, that if chinuch is about the religious growth of a young ben or bat Torah, then we have to not think of it strictly in intellectual terms, but sort of what are we implying? What are we saying? What are we acting out, if not stating explicitly, when we pick topics that are primarily driven by considerations of relevance? And he was very concerned that the whole notion of relevance puts us, the human being, at the center. We are the ones who determine the axiological significance or the importance of different topics. And to him, that was certainly inconsistent, if not antithetical, to what he understood to be the religious ethos of Judaism, which is fully theocentric. God is at the center, and God is not at the center simply in terms of the religious things you do, but in terms of the way you look at life. And if it's one of the terms he used repeatedly in the talk was Dvar Hashem. Do we learn Torah in all its aspects with the sense, the awareness, the feeling that this is God's word, that this is divine word, and that's what we should be pursuing, that's what we should be striving to do? And when you bring relevance in, you are in a certain sense admitting that reverence for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you know, the awe and the longing that comes with it, the, you know, the ahava and the yira, but the primarily that sense of being subservient to God and to Torah, which would mean we hang on every one of God's words, not just the ones we happen to be drawn to or like, that perhaps the antidote to relevance, or the focus on relevance, the antidote to the focus on relevance is not, you know, only pursuing the obscure, which he sort of has a couple of anecdotes in there about on that,
right,
that line of thought, but rather to perhaps emphasize our relationship to Kadosh Baruch Hu as one of reverence, which would bring in its wake a broadening and a deepening of what we consider relevant. In the same way, I'm not really interested in most people's perhaps culinary or sartorial preferences. But when I'm married to them, it's of great interest to me because it's part of them. Right? So I think, you know, whatever we happen to personally be interested in, if we really see it and experience it as Dvar Hashem, then everything becomes relevant.
You know, in my work over my career, I've spent a lot of time as an educator being educated, and then at some point trying to educate other educators. And of course, from your perch at the Azraelia Graduate School of Jewish Education Administration at Yeshiva University, this is your, as Rav Aaron would say, and I say this with the quotation marks, "Lahavdil chayenu v'yorech yameinu." This is the air you breathe. Trying to figure out the future of the educational leadership for American Jewish education. And there's something I think you know, rather unique and certainly countercultural in what he's doing in the talk to educators. And he did this in some of his other writings, you know, that speaks directly to the work of education. He's dealing with questions of chinuch, of pedagogy, of curriculum. You know, what are we going to study? I mean, down to the fine board details of which mesechtot might better serve certain purposes over others. Real basic questions of curricula. But he's doing it through the prism of what is the manner in which we would best develop the personality and sensitivities of a Ben or Bat Torah. And that's not how that conversation usually goes. Questions of what are we going to do tomorrow morning in the classroom are not always oriented around those larger Dvarim Ha'omdim Barumo Shel Olam, to borrow another of his common phrases, of how do we create Ovdei Hashem? And that, I think, made it quite unique. Now, I don't know, we don't have any record of what the teachers did the next morning after this talk, and how it affected their actual, you know, pedagogic deliberation. That would be an interesting data point to know. But the very fact of organizing our way about thinking, of saying, Rabosai, this is how we have to think about our work as educators, is really quite countercultural, and not the way that it's usually conducted.
Agreed. I would also underscore what you said from a slightly different angle, and that is Rav Aaron was always aspirational. Mm. Meaning, even in yeshiva, many times, especially in Sichot, he was warning against accepting the b'dieved as l'chatchila. Mm. And one of the things that doesn't come across strongly in the essay, you sort of have to read the end, the last section, multiple times to get what he was trying to underscore, which was his own failures at this. In other words, he runs a yeshiva, you know, he has these lofty goals, and he didn't want anybody to come away thinking that this was easy, or that he himself found, you know, the recipe for success and people should follow him. But he also saw his charge at that opportunity to address educators, to outline and even highlight our goals and our loftier aims, rather than the pragmatic.
Right.
He never belittled or disregarded practical considerations, but he worried that they became the primary focus. And leaving aside, in general, his valorization of complexity and, you know, multiple perspectives and all that. And he never, ever, you know, says we should avoid relevance. But there's a big difference between it being a consideration and it being the primary, if not exclusive, determinant of what we should be teaching.
Simply putting the cart before the horse, because by reorienting our emphases on relevance away from reverence, we're going to be led to all types of bad decisions. We'll choose short-term gains on account of long-term achievements.
Right, and I think he doesn't say it explicitly in sort of his signature dialectical way. That may be more of his, of the Rav Zatzal than Rav Aaron, but he wanted to make sure that relevance didn't fill the screen of the educator's reality, but it should remain a consideration that informed decisions, and that if we need to expose students, even for a bit, to something that is utterly irrelevant, to make the point that Dvar Hashem is what grabs our attention. It's not just what I need for a test or what I need
to know the dean in this particular case that's relevant to my life.
Exactly. He didn't want to map anything out, but I could say balancing one's considerations was something he was trying to, I think, elicit from his audience. And I don't, he never, he does have one line in the talk where he even wonders if many of the people in the audience consider relevance to be their priority as well. Like, he didn't want to just talk about the them, like everybody in the room. Williams, he said probably not a few people in the audience themselves would consider that a priority. You know, think about smicha programs that, you know, they have a curriculum. And, I sort of added in my own reflections, you know, how he himself would lament in the yeshiva the trend towards smicha shirim earlier and earlier in one's yeshiva career. He thought it should be later and later.
Right.
And not just because he was into abstract theory, it's that it was making sure that Talmud Torah remains centrally and primarily an activity of Avodas Hashem rather than of meeting a goal or finishing
grade school.
Yeah, exactly, like earning a certificate of some kind of degree.
And you say that with all high regard for degrees from the Israeli graduate school, but nevertheless, it's a different experience. It has different goals.
You can definitely give it lip service. I think he thought that it needed to have more than lip service. And again, he never wanted to cover over or submerge the elements of our own tradition that seem to put priority, front and center. But I think now he felt the cost was a high one to pay for that emphasis.
Right. Well, now let's turn the tables back on you, because in your companion essay, in which you unpack some of the ideas that you've, just led us through in this little conversation of ours, but then you actually turn your attention to the relevance of relevance and reverence, the relevance of this essay 40 years later, looking at it from our work in the trenches of teacher education. What's its how is it aged? So tell us what you say about that.
I'll say surprisingly and lamentably well. I was actually having been, if I recall correctly, having been in the audience and hearing it, so to speak, again as I read
we should hasten to add for our listeners, being a very, very young man in the audience.
True. I was actually in college, but I had a connection, let's just say socially. I ended up marrying the director of rabbinic alumni's daughter. So while we were courting, so I
right, had... so it was really quite you were, it was, it was, you were there for the relevance, not for the reverence.
You could hear him talking as if it were 2025. It was almost scary. It made me wonder, as I note in my reflections, why is something written in 19 shared in 1984. Why does it feel so achshavi, so, I'm trying to avoid the word relevant, Jeff, right? Why does it feel
Contemporary, contemporary.
so present, so contemporary?
With all the, with acknowledging all of the very, very, very many significant transformations that have taken place in the Jewish community in the United States, at least, and in Jewish education and in Jewish schooling and et cetera, much of which have been changes for the better. But nevertheless, his cautionary notes are still very, very immediate and present.
Right, which is why, as I began to write the reflection essay on Rav Aaron's talk, I started to really think more seriously about sort of the not just perennial, but sort of intrinsic tensions and what it means to be a learner, and a religious learner, meaning. After all, we always pursue what we're most curious about. Chazal also acknowledged that, Leib Chafetz is where we're going to immerse ourselves or engage most seriously with all of our strengths and capacities. But nevertheless, there is something about learning in general, which hovers low, close to the ground in terms of why do I need to know this? What good is it doing? And that which is not only berumo shel olam, but in a headier and sort of more thoughtful, humanistic, personality formation, development of ethical sensibilities, just the persona. How do I nurture a persona? That does not get as much attention because it's over a much longer period of time. It's harder to pin down. Every person is different, so it's very, very personalized. Your context, as well as other circumstances, impinge on it. It's not as cut and dry. I was talking recently about AI and Jewish education in a shul, on a panel, and I said, in the same way that to a hammer, every problem is a nail. So to an educator, you might think every problem is a course or a curriculum or a lesson plan. And actually that's not the case. And it used to you tend to think, well, there must be a text. Remember, everybody says, oh, there's a problem with engagement with Israel, right? So who can write a syllabus or who can write a curriculum for that? And everything was about getting the right curriculum. It could be just and educators who are really good and aware of what the craft is, realize there is no such thing as a teacher-proof curriculum. And there's no such thing as a curriculum that will always, hit its mark. There are a lot of components that go into that. And I think what Rav Aaron's essay did for me, rereading it and editing it 40 years later, it reminded me of sort of the inherent dialectic in teaching Limud HaKodesh, that it's not just content and it's not just skills. And we certainly are not going to focus on the critical reasoning that it develops so that you'll be a better
Lawyer.
engineer, lawyer, or whatever it might be. But how is it getting you closer to HaKodesh Baruch Hu? How is it developing your religious persona? And that cannot be curricularized so easily. That cannot be put into assessments, at the end of a semester or the end of a unit. Can't be measured or quantified so easily. And now, in my position here at Azrieli, and listening to a lot of educators, I've been on a listening tour of leaders of various schools. you hear the interest, if not need, for Pnimiyus HaTorah, that that there is this urge, or at least an acknowledgement, that covering ground or just making it about content, and whether it's quantitative, how many block Gemara or how many Rishonim, or that that's not what it's all about, that we have to go deeper. And it's a, to me, it's another
we see this in the neo-Hasidism and in the turn to spirituality,
that all of that focus on religious interiority is being missed in the typical surface level curriculum in many day schools, which is about, all right, we have to make sure we cover Breishit and Shmot, and we'll do a little bit of Yikra, and, you know, the Midbar and Devarim. You know, it's the summertime, you know, we really don't get to that. You know, and what areas of Halacha, we have to have a curriculum, and what Masechtas are we going to do? And all of that is, it's easier, you know, if I could connect it, you know, back in a very broad kind of analogy to Professor Chaim Soloveitchik's Rupture and Reconstruction, sort of at the end, like, it's so much easier to say, okay, so what yeshiva did you go to? What masechtas are you learning? You know, how much halacha, you know, that you're able to quote chapter verse or simon se'if of whatever it might be. And you may have great bakiyas and even umkus in this or that. But in the end, are you an ohev Hashem? Are you somebody who strives to get closer to a Kadosh Baruch Hu? It's so much harder. And Rav Aaron, I think, wanted to remind us that we're not just about curriculum, and we're not just about specific measurable skills, even though we're that too. We don't want to ignore that, but we never want to forget that there is this larger spiritual aspect to teaching and learning, that it's up to us as educators to minimally remember the tension, be mindful of it, and opportunities that you never know when they present themselves. Yeah, if it, and as anybody who's been in a classroom knows, you can't script it, you know, down to the minute. And there might be an opportunity to talk about something closer to the reverence pole and move away from relevance as the primary consideration.
There's probably no better way to conclude this conversation about your essay, analyzing Rav Lichtenstein's essay about relevance and reverence, than by quoting yourself back to you. You conclude your essay by saying, as always, Rav Lichtenstein reminds us of our nobler goals and inspires us to move towards our better angels. So for partnering with him in this endeavor by bringing and surfacing this particular text to our attention and by analyzing it and now discussing it with us, we are in your debt, Rabbi Dr. Michael Berger. Welcome back to the Tradition Podcast, Rabbi Dr. Shlomo Zuckier.
It's great to be here again.
I'll take this moment to let our readers know how much we appreciate everything you do for our journal. The journal shows up in people's mailboxes as a finished product, and our readers who appreciate our content don't always appreciate the amount of work that goes into making it happen. And I just want to go on the record and acknowledge your very important role. You've recently been elevated to the exalted post of consulting editor of Tradition after your long career as a member of our general editorial board, going back to your student days when you were an editorial intern, an editorial assistant. But you really do a tremendous amount to keep the Tradition train on the track. So I wanted to start by thanking you for that, and particularly for your contribution to our most recent issue, which is, of course, dedicated to the thought of our revered teacher, Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein Zatzal. 50 years ago, a half century ago, Rav Aaron wrote a paper called "Does Jewish Tradition Recognize an Ethic Independent of Halacha?" And now you've written an article even longer, about 10 pages longer than Rav Aaron's already long original article, in which you survey the legacy of that piece, its reception history, the backstory to how the article was written, how it's been read and interpreted and argued over in the course of 50 years, and what it still means for Jewish life. So thank you for that contribution, that very important contribution to the body of research and scholarship on Rav Lichtenstein's teachings. But tell us briefly, help our readers understand, what was Rav Aaron's article that he published 50 years ago? It's as is the fate of many important articles that are known by their title. People know more about it than it. And for many readers who haven't made their way through it, it's available online. We'll link to it in the show notes so that people can encounter it directly, perhaps before they read your article. But tell us, what was Rav Aaron doing in that article, and how did he set about to go do it?
Sure, and let me start by saying first that it's my distinct pleasure to work for Tradition, and especially to have the opportunity to write pieces like this about my Rebbe, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein Zatzal. So it's wonderful that Tradition continues to publish on important issues and issues that touch our community as well. I mean, this piece is something that has had real influence both within the Orthodox community and beyond. We can talk a bit about the generation of the piece, where it came from, in a bit, but just the basic argument as the question of ethics and halacha was coming to the forefront in the 70s, as Jewish studies was opening as a field, as Jewish ethics was beginning to develop. The question was, how does halacha fit in with ethics? And that's the question that Rav Aaron approached. I'm not going to be able to summarize the whole piece. It's complex and has some twists and turns. But the short answer that Rav Aaron gives is, number one, halacha is fully binding and can't be overridden by ethics. And that is, I would say, the standard traditionalist Orthodox view, and no one can question Rav Aaron on that front, or this article on that front. Halacha is absolutely binding, but the more maybe surprising, the less obvious part is that ethics are also binding and are incorporated to some degree as a part of halacha, either within halacha itself or an appendage loosely connected to it. That's the basic thesis of the piece. And Rav Aaron argues, using the category of lifnim mishurat hadin, which literally means within the line of the law, but is interpreted broadly as being the expectation that someone go above and beyond their basic obligations, and one is obligated to do things even if they're not clearly halachically required, if they're ethical. So one's required to do what's ethical by Judaism, by Jewish tradition, even if you can't find a line in Shulchan Aruch that says, do this or that ethical thing. And there's a little bit of equivocation on the question of, okay, so doing something ethical, is that part of halacha? Is it not? The piece ends with Rav Aaron saying, I'll sort of let you take your choice. You can call it part of halacha, you can call it next to halacha, but not exactly a part of it. But certainly what's clear is, you can't argue that only what appears in Shulchan Aruch is binding and ethical obligations are not. Ethical obligations absolutely are binding as part of one's set of Jewish obligations.
Right, but those ethical obligations that appear to us from the society that we live in, or our intuitive sense of right and wrong beyond the letter of the law in the Shulchan Aruch, what is the source for those?
Right, and this is something that's not clarified fully in the article. Rav Aaron doesn't say where exactly what the source of ethics is, but it is implicit in a few cases that, as you said, they come from some intuition, meaning it's one's feeling that this is right. Now you'll ask, well, that might be affected by society. I guess it's hard to deny that, but. Still, Rav Aaron's argument is that if someone feels that something is the moral, is the ethically correct thing to do, you're obligated to follow that as an extension of lifnei mishurat hadin, as an extension of one's supererogatory duties to do what's right within one's Jewish life.
Right, but I think for those of us that have the privilege of being connected to Rav Aaron, studying with him, one of the things that always came across so strongly to me
was that you were encountering a remarkable soul who had such a finely attuned ethical sense, as if there was a kind of spare sensory organ antenna that had a kind of sensitivity to just simply to what was right. I remember in one of those press conferences that he would give in the yeshiva. In this case, it was at the Grus Institute in Yerushalayim. I don't remember how he got onto the topic, but he was discussing the Takanot Rabbeinu Gershom. Most famously, people know Takanot Rabbeinu Gershom against polygamy. But of course, the other two well-known Takanot institutions that Rabbeinu Gershom put forth about 1,000 years ago or so were against divorcing a woman against her will, which technically speaking is permitted by the Torah, and the Takana against reading other people's mail, pilfering through people's private papers and diaries and whatnot. And I remember him saying something, this is not an exact quote, but this is the tenor of what he said, that it's outrageous that we should need such a Takana, right? In other words, it's true. There is no line in the Gemara, and subsequently there was no sif in the Shulchan Aruch that said you're not allowed to peek in someone else's diary. Because the nature of any legal system, no matter how expansive, it can't legislate every single circumstance of human life. But anybody who's got a heart in his head and eyes in his heart in his chest and eyes in his head, anybody who has a modicum of a sense of what it means to be a Ben or Bat Torah knows that such behavior is anathema to what God wants from us. We shouldn't need a takana to tell you that this is wrong. And the fact that a takana is needed to legislate certain behavior, which should just be simply intuitive, right, is itself a sign that there's something very wrong with the religious community, that such fences need to be erected. I remember listening to him say this and thinking that, my God, what an incredibly sensitively, ethically refined and perfected human being I was sitting at the foot of. And I think many of us had that experience. So only somebody who had developed his religious and spiritual personality in such a way could have even addressed this question that he did 50 years ago.
I think that's a really important point. I think something that might get lost if someone only reads Rav Aaron's writings and doesn't have a sense of who he was as a person is, you might say, okay, you know, this is ethics, philosophy. You know, Aristotle wasn't the triangle. It's all theory. But if you actually knew Rav Aaron as a person, you know that he took these ethical ideas very seriously and lived his life by them. It's not some theoretical exercise for him. This is a question of what God demands from us.
Right. So in your article, part of what you're helping our readers understand is, you know, the kind of waves that this essay made when it showed up in, what was it, 1975, how it was, you know, now it might seem to us, because Rav Aaron had said this and because he laid down this framework, it seems to us, you know, maybe even obvious, but that wasn't necessarily the case 50 years ago. How was it responded to? How was it received in the community of writers and thinkers and scholars and philosophers at the time and over time?
Yeah, so first, when it first was presented, the first time it was publicly presented was in 1972 at a conference on ethics at Bar-Ilan. Again, this was the early years of...
He had just arrived in Israel the year before.
Rav Aaron himself had just arrived in Israel. It's likely that he did some of the work on this piece when he was at YU, and in the late 60s was a research fellow for the Israel Rogosin Center for Ethics and Human Values at Yeshiva University. So he had been thinking about these ideas presumably throughout the 60s, but he arrives in Israel in 1972. He's at this conference and gives a foundational paper on the relationship between ethics and halacha, which is published in 1975. Already the next year, Stephen Schwarzschild, a prominent non-Orthodox Jewish philosopher, said that this was already having influence. And I list a whole bunch of people who give all sorts of accolades to the article. We don't need to go through them, but clearly this was seen as the classical representation of a halachic and ethical view, not a view where the where halacha crowds out ethics and they don't exist, not a view where the ethics override halacha, but someone who's really committed to both. It was seen as that consistently, and Rav Aharon was asked to present at various conferences to sort of put forward that view in a context where there were a bunch of academic philosophers who might have not had that same commitment to halacha, but it was seen as presenting the standard orthodox halachic and ethical view. That's not to say that everyone agreed with him, right? So whereas within modern orthodox circles, let's say the people who have tended to write for tradition, generally Rav Aharon's view is more or less taken for granted. Sometimes it's cited, sometimes it's not cited, but the proof texts are, but the basic view is more or less taken for granted by people writing about ethics in modern orthodox circles. But at the same time, there have been people who have taken different views in from different perspectives. So sort of from the left, from liberal Judaism, the Reform rabbi and theologian Eugene Borowitz wrote an extensive pushback to the piece, arguing that, you know, this is all fine and good until you get to cases of clashes between halacha and ethics. And he focuses on issues of women's involvement in synagogue ritual, which of course was and continues to be a bone of contention between Reform and Orthodox Judaism, you know, in the contemporary world. And he says, if someone feels ethically that there needs to be absolute egalitarianism in the synagogue, and halacha says you can't, Rav Aharon's going to go with halacha over egalitarianism, and that just won't work. And that's been more or less the framing of pushback from liberal Judaism. There are also some people who are committed to halacha who have had other quibbles. Some people arguing, you know, you don't need a source. Rav Aharon says you can incorporate ethics into halacha through lifnim mishran adin, but maybe that's not necessary. Maybe you just can say this. I find this binding. I think this is ethical and therefore required, regardless of there being any source. That's a more minor form of pushback, quote unquote, from the left. And there's also been some pushback from the right, more or less from the Haredi, or maybe sometimes some Dati Leumi circles, arguing that no, you know, lifnim mishurat hadin correlates with specific halachic categories or meta halachic categories. You can find them in Shulchan Aruch. They're delineated. There's a source for them. To say that something qualifies as lifnim mishurat hadin and binding without having a source, that's not how halacha works. And you won't be required to keep ethical behavior on that basis. And you know, it's a little hard to track opposition from the sort of Haredi position, because usually if you don't talk about the issue at all, it doesn't come up, and you're not going to be expected to follow ethical behavior unless it's stated. That's almost the unstated view of people who don't engage with this question, but do engage with and are committed to a strongly binding version of Shulchan Aruch, of halachic sources. So I think there is a range, and it more or less maps onto the denominations, so to speak, in terms of reception of the view. But I think one thing that's clear: everyone who engages this issue takes Rav Aharon's position seriously, engages with it, and in many ways the first and often even last word on this topic from this perspective.
You know, 10 years, almost exactly 10 years ago, Tradition published a special extra large issue, also similarly exploring topics in the thought and teachings of Rav Aharon. And the entire issue was dedicated to that. You contributed to that issue, as did I. Unfortunately, the timing of it was meant to be in his honor, and it appeared, I think, you know, really just days before his passing. So the world received it as a memorial volume, as it were, although technically it had appeared shortly before his passing a decade ago. In that volume, which is open access at traditiononline.org, we encourage readers this week that we mark Rav Aharon's 10th year at site to go through those important papers. So in that piece, I had done a kind of bibliographical essay. And it was one of the few times in my career that I set out to write something with an idea in mind, and I was completely disproven. I thought that Rav Aharon, over the course of about 60 years, had written about the topics of Torah and general culture, Torah Umada, Torah and the humanities. Principally, of course, those who knew his work understand that when he spoke about Torah Umada, he was talking about the general body of English literature, which was quite dear to him, but the humanities in general. And I thought if I were to take all of his writings on this topic from when he was quite young until very late in life, and I were to line them up on the bookshelf and read them in order, an article would write itself, I naively thought, in which I'd be able to trace the arc of his thought, how it evolved, how it developed. And the amazing conclusion I came to, which I mentioned in the article that was published, was that there's no evolution at all. It was all of it. He was a young man in his 20s when he started writing on this. It was all there, already in place, fully developed. And then he explored it from different angles over the course of the six decades. And that's true for so much of his philosophical writing. The ideas, yeah. But so part of what you're doing in your essay is you're also tracing how these themes revisit and reverberate elsewhere in his writing, including some of the material that's been published in the last decade, published posthumously. So how and where and what do we see on this theme of the intersection of ethics and halacha elsewhere in his writing over the years?
Yeah, absolutely. And this is, I think I came maybe because I'd read your article and other articles that had noted the consistency of Rav Aharon's views over time. So my assumption was more or less that I would find that here, and I did indeed find that. But if you look at this article from 1975, if you look at, as you mentioned, some of the posthumously published articles which appeared in Values in Halacha, the recent book, and article versions of them, which were worked on in the 60s, so that early period of Rav Aharon's work on ethics. But if you also look at articles Rav Aharon wrote in Hebrew or lectures he gave in the 70s and in the 80s and 90s, really consistently, the same basic view is there. A few, it's not verbatim. It's not like he memorized the talk and gave it. Sometimes we'll mention a few extra sources here or a few extra perspectives there. Questions of how the question of reshut, of permission, right? Where something is neither obligated nor prohibited. Does that mean you can do whatever you want? Or does that mean that now you need to engage ethical questions to figure out the optimal thing to do? Issues like that, which aren't really in the Does Jewish Tradition Recognize an Ethic Independent of Halacha article, but are in some of the Hebrew pieces, things will come up an added branch here or there, but it's the same view. It's extremely consistent between Hebrew and English, between written and spoken things, between pieces that were, that were published in his lifetime and not, all fully consistent. And it's remarkable, as you said, that someone, started working on these issues in his 30s, right? The 60s, between the late 60s and 1975, there were, really a couple of books worth of articles that Rav Aharon wrote on these ethical issues. Relation between ethics and halacha, and it really was fully developed and bore itself out with full consistency throughout the rest of his career.
Yeah, really, really was quite remarkable.
Well, and one thing that you might not even have expected that I found, this was really, for me, I don't know if shocking, but it was very gratifying to find this, is one of the issues that Rav Aharon deals with in passing in a couple of his articles is the Euthyphro question. Right, or things.
Right. So explain that to our readers. It's
yes. Input,
right. And particularly the work of Henry Moore.
Oh yes,
which was
yes.
The subject of his doctoral dissertation, which features prominently in your essay and needs some explaining to many of our readers and listeners.
Yes. So the Euthyphro question is: if God commands you to do something, do you do it? Because more or less, this is sort of a modified version. Do you do it because is it the right thing to do because God commanded it, or did God command it because it's the right thing to do? And Rav Aharon, in By His Light, in different places where he talks about this issue, says you shouldn't have to decide. It's both, right? On the one hand, you follow God because Kol Hashem Bakoach, because God is a powerful commander, and we listen to God. And at the same time, Kol Hashem Bahadar, that what God says to do is is aesthetically pleasing, ethically pleasing, is the right thing to do. It's both because God commanded it and because it's the right thing to do. He sort of rejects that binary, and that again, that appears in By His Light. I was surprised to find, reading through Rav Aaron's dissertation on Henry Moore, a 17th century Cambridge Platonist that he wrote his dissertation and then book on, that Henry Moore makes that same argument without quoting the pasuk necessarily. But Rav Aaron, in his work on Henry Moore, was taking was drawing out his perspective on these Jewish philosophical issues as well. And again, consistency from the dissertation written in the 1950s to the By His Light article, which is based on lectures from the 80s, that argument by Henry Moore made its way into Rav Aaron's work more broadly. And again, it shows the how integrated all of Rav Aaron's thought was. It's not that he had one Gemara cup when he learned, when he gave Gemara Shiurim, and then he did secular things, and that was a different part of his personality. Everything was integrated. It was all part of Avodas Hashem, of serving God as an integrated religious being.
Right. And there you see the output in this particular article. Right? That acting ethically is not just something that one does because we have civic duty, right? But because it's a reflection of our intuitive understanding of what God and the Torah want from us. It in and of itself is a religious value. Right?
Absolutely, absolutely.
Looking back now, a decade later, what do you think Rav Aaron's lasting legacy is? How do we begin to make these, as difficult as it is, to make these assessments? You are now a teacher of Torah and a teacher of Jewish studies. You have students, Asher lo yadu et Harav Aaron Lichtenstein. Right? What do you think it's important for them to understand about this remarkable figure that they will only hear about secondhand, or secondhand through yourself or through his writings? What would you want your students to walk away from reading Does Jewish Tradition Recognize an Ethic Independent of Halacha?
Yeah, it's a real challenge to try to capture Rav Aaron's full legacy, because really, he's the sort of person that's one doesn't come by regularly. That doesn't really exist, except in real exceptional circumstances. You have someone who's a top-notch Talmud Chacham of the first rank, as well as you mentioned, having that deep ethical sensibility, having a sense of tzidkus, and you can only really fully experience that in person. So you have that's sort of your classical Rosh Yeshiva view, right? Someone who knows Shas B'Iyun by heart, and is machmir on everything, and is a sensitive person, and their whole life is committed to Avodas Hashem. But then you put that together with someone who's broadly read, who is invested in seeing the world for all its beauty, not just the Torah aspects, but in a broader sense, and someone who elaborated on and formulated a way of living one's life in that model, a modern orthodoxy lichatchila, you could call it, that doesn't say, okay, we're stuck in the world, you need to make a living, so you have it, you have to work. But someone who really valued the world, who sees living in the world, working in the world, studying the values of the world as part of one's avodas Hashem, part of serving God, in addition to classical studying Torah and keeping mitzvos. And it's very hard to come by, but just first of all, someone who can formulate that hashkafa, that worldview, with such clarity and such depth. I don't think we have anyone who's before or since Rav Aaron who's really come close to formulating the Torah, a Torah modern orthodoxy lechatchila worldview in that way. And certainly figures like that, who combine the lumdus and the tzidkus and the breadth and the ethical sensibility, really, hard to think of parallels. And it's a real challenge, I think, for modern orthodoxy, people who believe that living a certain lifestyle is not, it's not a compromise. I really wish I were Haredi, but okay, I like basketball or something so I'll be modern Orthodox. But people who think that this is the ideal way to live from a religious perspective, it's more and more challenging to figure out how to live that legacy without Rav Aaron. And I think that's why we need to figure out communally, and I think this 10 years ago's volume and this partial volume of tradition are a part of that, to figure out how to channel Rav Aaron's legacy, how to bring it into the community, how to make it accessible, because Rav Aaron sometimes was hard to understand for writing on a high level. He didn't dumb things down, but it's important to figure out how to make Rav Aaron's teachings accessible for people who believe that modern Orthodoxy is a lichatchila approach and not just some compromise with reality.
I think the best way for us to conclude is by paraphrasing the conclusion to your essay, recognizing Rav Lichtenstein's contribution to ethics and halakha, which is, of course, available for subscribers in the meantime at traditiononline.org and, of course, in our newest print issue. You conclude that essay by saying, including ethics within halakha is not a limitation on God or Torah. It is rather the full expression of God's free will to have a Torah that is ethical. Rav Lichtenstein's answer to the question of does Jewish tradition recognize an ethic independent of halakha is to both affirm the deep morality of God and halakha, while at the same time to assert that this is not a foreign imposition from some external standard, but rather a full expression of God's truest preferences. Thank you very much, Shlomo Zuckier.
Thank you. This is a distinct pleasure.